We are in Matthew chapter 11. I'm going to read verses 16 through 24. Matthew 11, starting at verse 16. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces who call out to the other children and say, "We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds." Then he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done, because they did not repent. "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." Just so you have an idea of how Matthew has laid out his gospel, from verse 16 here in chapter 11 through chapter 12, verse 45, Matthew presents various examples of resistance, rejection, and even hostility toward Jesus, toward his teaching and his activities. We ourselves may not be like those who resisted, rejected, and were hostile towards Jesus. But it's possible we know people who are this way, even toward us. And so my encouragement to you is, let's look at this section with the thought of seeing what we are up against when talking to people about God and the Word of God, and also to remind ourselves that we ought not get discouraged when people respond in similar ways to us and our efforts to talk to them about God and the Christian life as the people in Jesus' day responded to him. And with that in mind, let's pray. Father, give us some clarity and understanding, insight into what is written here, that it might be applicable and helpful to us. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let me just read verses 16 through 19 again. But to what shall I compare this generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplaces who call out to the other children and say, "We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.'" So though Jesus was applying his comments to his generation of Jews, it's my opinion that his assessment of them is not unique to them. My experience in talking with people, there's many, including some who attend church, who are like the Jews of Jesus' day in their response to God, God's word, and the way of godliness. It's probably one of the wake-up calls that I got about the reality of life in the early days of being a pastor at Northwest Church, coming up against people who, regardless of the reasonableness or the logic or the truth of what was being said, they just were totally against it or disregarded, resistant to it. I did have a gentleman who was somewhat unique. I've not known someone else like him directly, but he would specifically request the sermon tapes. I used to teach on Sunday nights at Northwest Church. So he would request the sermon tapes and he would hand them out. And he even made a couple trips to China and he handed them out there. But he was very clear that he didn't really believe what I said and wasn't going to live that way and really didn't want his kids to live that way. This is right in the church. Yeah. I also want to acknowledge before we get further into this that there are several views on this particular portion and how it's to be dealt with. Who are the children? Who are they calling out to? I want to acknowledge that, and you can have your view about all of that. My goal today is to avoid getting bogged down in the details and look at the big picture. And for me, the big picture, in essence, says, and this is my way of saying it, those who are disinterested in, resistant to, or even hostile toward God, His Word, and the Christian life will either find fault with or treat as useless any approach or choice of words you use to invite and urge them to embrace the truth. Nothing will work. Jesus begins his assessment by comparing the people to children, which means, first of all, they are immature in their thinking. Now, you can be an adult and be immature in your thinking. Secondly, they are focused on themselves, as children are. Third, their happiness is dependent on things going their way. And fourth, they only accept into their group those who will play their games their way. For example, they claim John had a demon because of his austere, rigorous lifestyle in the wilderness. And it's true, he did have that kind of a lifestyle. Luke says this in Luke chapter 1, verse 80, "And John continued to grow and to become strong in spirit, and he lived in the deserts." That's where he lived. He lived in the deserts until the day of his public appearance to Israel. He didn't just move out to the deserts once he started his ministry. He was already out there. You know, he liked the outdoors. I don't know. He was out there in the deserts. It was a different lifestyle. He was different. Mark says John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, which is somewhat what Elisha did. And his diet was locusts and wild honey. So he was different. There is no doubt about it. John did live an ascetic, reclusive lifestyle under difficult conditions. And this did set him apart from the traditional Jewish lifestyle. But such a lifestyle does not automatically mean he was demon-possessed. If we look at the other stories in the New Testament about demon activity, it most often shows itself in some form of mental illness or physical disability, and John had neither problem. So the ones with the problem, from a perspective of rational thinking and healthy spirituality, the ones with the problem were those who did not want to give any legitimacy to John and his message. What they wanted was to discredit John, discredit his message, and do that in any way that would seem plausible to the unthinking public. They wanted to be seen as the accurate assessors of the situation, not just to please themselves, but to get the public behind them. These same discreditors of John said Jesus was a glutton, a drunkard, and a friend of tax collectors and sinners because he met with, talked to, and even ate meals with sinners. Of course, these are things no godly, self-respective religious person would ever be. Yet, according to the scriptures, Jesus was guilty of such things. Matthew chapter 9, verse 10. Then it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in Matthew's house, remember, he called Matthew to be one of his disciples, and Matthew was a tax collector. So he went to Matthew's house. By the way, after he got called to be a disciple, Matthew threw a party. And it's at Matthew's house. And Jesus went. And behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. Luke chapter 15, verse 1 and 2 says, "Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near to him to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" You know, we have the example of Zacchaeus, right? He's up in the tree. Jesus is walking along. He looks up and says, "Hey, come down. I'm going to your house for a meal. We're going to eat together." Zacchaeus was a tax collector and a sinner. And tax collectors had to be sinners. I mean, that's just the way it was at that time. However, eating with sinners does not automatically make you a glutton or a drunkard. Nor does it mean you approve of their sinful behavior. Now, I understand that where we go, what we do, can leave an impression, it can send a message, it can be seen by others, and they could get the wrong idea. But it isn't automatically that if we eat with a sinner, we are a sinner or we approve of their behavior. And one of the things that I have found to be true is that talking with unbelievers over a meal can provide a comfortable, unrushed setting for such conversations. People seem to be more open in those settings. And the reality is, Jesus was none of the things they claimed him to be, even though he did what they said he did. He did eat with sinners. He did eat with tax collectors. He probably went to some pretty sumptuous meals. And so once again, the ones with the problem, from the perspective of rational thinking and healthy spirituality, and I'm pointing that out because those who were condemning him weren't really looking at the situation in an honest, rational way. They were drawing conclusions where conclusions weren't automatically obvious or right, the right thing to be drawn. So the ones with the problem were those who, for their own ungodly reasons, refused to give any legitimacy to Jesus and his message. They were intent on discrediting both Jesus and his message in any way that would turn the public away from Jesus and back to them. So in his assessment of the Jews of his day, Jesus made a point that is true today. There are those who are so committed to refusing the truth, no matter how or by whom it is presented, they're so committed to that they will go so far as to present illogical arguments, make irrational claims, and even resort to forms of hostility to resist or fight back. And that's what sometimes we are up against today with the people around us. This doesn't mean that we can be lax in our presentations or careless in our timing. I think a well-presented presentation is important, and timing is important. There's a time to talk about God with somebody, and there's a time not to. We should be wise about that. So we ought to improve our presentations as much as possible, and we ought to look for better times to say things. And yet, in the end, the biggest problem that we face is those who are unwilling to hear and receive the truth. And Jesus confirms this with a proverb. I don't know if you've noticed that proverb as a proverb. And I don't know if it was his own, he made it up on the spot, or if it was commonly known. But he said, at the end of verse 19, yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. Wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. You know, people can say many things. They can make many claims. They can infer, they can assume, they can propose, they can conclude. They can even believe their own words. But reality, you see, reality, that is, the actual outcome of what we say or claim or believe, verifies the truth, the accuracy, the wisdom of what we claim, say, propose, conclude, assume. In other words, in spite of all the hostility toward, resistance of, degrading references about, true-sounding assumptions and seemingly accurate conclusions, in spite of all that that the Jews were doing, truth and wisdom are proven to be valid. Either Jesus would be proven to be valid or they would be proven to be valid by the outcome of acting and living accordingly. Now, the people you talk to, their arguments may not be proven to be invalid until the final judgment. That's part of what we're up against too. And we have to be patient in those situations. The point of all this is that even though well-educated, well-spoken people reject and zealously argue against God and His Word, and even though they have some of the best arguments you've heard, this does not bring God or His Word into question. Rather, it brings them into question. It brings their personal integrity into question. It brings their moral honesty into question. And it reveals what they are choosing to believe in spite of the evidence to the contrary. Never forget Romans chapter 1. Paul makes a very powerful presentation that God has revealed Himself in all of nature, and He has put in every one of us some sense of His reality, a sense that at least makes us aware that there is a God and we could be drawn to Him. That's a given. We have to harden our heart, close our ears to all of that in order to continue to reject God and His truth. Moving on, verse 20. Then Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of His miracles were done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon were two cities. Tyre, by the way, was a very rich, wealthy city. It was a main trading city. Many things went through that city that were traded around the world. And, of course, they were picking out the best of what it was that was passing through. And they'd become a very wealthy city. Tyre was actually, the old city was on the mainland. The Tyre that's being referred to was an island off the mainland. And it was very secure. It was a very difficult city to get boats into. The few harbors that were there were easily protected. And they felt very safe and secure. And they were very decadent. Very, very evil, sinful people. Sidon was just up the coast, I think about 50 miles, if I recall correctly. And also another major thoroughfare for trading, and also very believed that they were very secure and safe, but also very sinful and decadent. Just an interesting side note. Alexander, when he was defeating the world, came up against Tyre, and they tried to starve them out, weren't able to do that. They tried to get close enough to bring in battering rams. They had to get them across the channel that was between the mainland and the island, and they were the arrows and spears and whatever else that the island city could hurl at them did and kept them back. So he finally filled in. He defeated the old city, tore it apart, took all the building blocks and rocks and stones and whatever he could, and put it in to make a passageway. So it's no longer an island to this day. It's a peninsula. And Alexander did that to finally defeat them. Yes. So he's saying, woe to you. For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, if they had experienced me, Jesus Christ, if they had experienced the miracles that I've done in your sight, healing the sick, casting out demons, raising the dead, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for them in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted. Capernaum, by the way, was, remember we talked about this before, when Jesus left his home, he moved and made the center of ministry for a time, Capernaum, and a lot of his activity in the early days, early couple months or year and a half or so of his ministry was in the Capernaum area. So they saw a lot of the miracles that Christ performed. So you won't be exalted to heaven. You will descend to Hades because you haven't repented. For if the miracles that occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. How about that? That's quite a statement. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. All right. There are five important truths in this statement, these verses 20 through 24. That we are wise to take seriously and act on accordingly. First, there is a final judgment where everyone, believer and unbeliever alike, will be judged according to what they have done during their lifetime. That's a fact. Two scriptures, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. For we must all appear, not just some, but we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. This is not saying that they decide your salvation at this point, but we will be judged and we will be recompensed. Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 and 12. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. In other words, they couldn't go and hide. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. There will be a final judgment. The second truth in these verses, the more truth that is given directly to us, or is made available to us about God, the truths of God, and godly living, the more we have, the more responsibility we have to live accordingly. This principle will directly and significantly affect our final judgment. We see this principle at work, by the way, under the law in the Old Testament. In Numbers chapter 15, verses 28 through 30, it says this, "The priest shall make atonement before the Lord for the person who goes astray when he sins unintentionally, making atonement for him that he may be forgiven. You shall have one law for him who does anything unintentionally, for him who is native among the sons of Israel, and for the alien who sojourns among them." In other words, right is right, wrong is wrong, no matter who does it. One law. Then, verse 30, "But the person who does anything defiantly, that is knowingly, whether he is native or an alien, That one is blaspheming the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people. Living up to what we know. What we know affects the judgment. Jesus confirms this principle in the parable of the faithful steward. I'm not going to read the whole parable. I'm just going to read two verses, 47 and 48 in Luke 12. Jesus says this, "And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his master's will receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but a few. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more." The more truth that is given directly to us or made available to us, the more responsibility we have to live accordingly. Third, we will be judged as individuals, there is no question about that, but we will also be judged as members of a group, be it our community, social circle, political group, church, city, or nation. Now, there is no direct statement to this effect in the scriptures. I want to be clear about that, but there are plenty of examples to support this truth. For example, God judged the whole nation of Egypt for their cruelty to the Jews, not just Pharaoh or his court or the soldiers. The whole nation was judged. He judged Edom and the Moabites, the whole nation, for harming the Israelites on their way to the promised land, for not helping them as they should have. He judged all of Israel for worshiping idols, breaking the Sabbath day, and not keeping the Sabbath years, and for sinning in other ways. And he acknowledges in the Old Testament that there was always a remnant. There was always a group within Israel that were genuinely godly. But he judged the whole nation. God judged the Babylonians as a whole nation for their cruelty toward the Jews after conquering them. God raised up the Babylonians, sent them down to Israel to conquer the Israelites, carry them away, and they did it with such cruelty that he raised up the Medes and Persians to discipline the Babylonians. The point is, Jesus proclaimed a truth that seems to have been God's way, not just judging individuals, but judging groups. Seems to have been his way from the beginning. Fourth, our response to the truth we have has eternal consequences. And that eternal consequence is either heaven or hell, either eternal life or eternal punishment. There is no in between. I say this respectfully, there is no purgatory. Fifth, if Jesus' ministry met with such opposition and had so little success, mind you, this is Jesus, and he's saying about these major cities, you didn't even repent. I came to you, I spoke to you, I gave you the truth, I did miracles, and you didn't even repent. These are whole cities he's condemning. I mean, okay, so, you know, how many were in some of those cities? I don't know. But it's real likely in that day and age that once he came into town and started doing things, people heard about it. They had the opportunity to go. His ministry, by his own calculation, by his own acknowledgement, was not that successful. And the reality is we're not likely to do any better. I know we want to. I know we think it's possible, and it probably is possible, and there have been moments in time when it has happened. But it is not the norm. It is not what happens on a repetitive, recurring basis. It's rare. Success in ministry and evangelism ought not be measured by numbers, growing numbers, but by those who have been called, those who are doing the work. Success ought to be measured for them according to their faithful use of what they have been given to fulfill the task God has set before them. The last thing I want to point out from these verses is that those who claim to be born again and part of God's family can be the most deaf-eared and hard-hearted of all, as were the Jews in Jesus' day. It is for this reason that Jesus says that if the inhabitants of Tyre, Sidon, and Sodom had heard and seen what these Jews heard and saw, they would have repented. Well, the Jews were the religious people of the day. It would have been enough to get the attention of these very decadent cities, but it wasn't enough to get the attention of God's own people. And so the point Jesus is making to his fellow Jews is that, here, God gave them John, God gave them Jesus. God gave them a clear and pretty full message. He gave them supporting miracles, things that were never given to Tyre, Sidon, and Sodom. Yet it still wasn't enough. Their response was no better than Tyre, Sidon, and Sodom's. In the end, there was no difference. So we see that not only on an individual basis will we be judged according to the information available, but also on a group or national basis. And for me, this is a sobering truth for every people group, every religious group, every social group, every nation. It's a truth that ought to get our attention. For we're part of a nation that has been given much. We have been given much in the way of truth about God. We've been given much in the understanding of righteousness and justice, godly living, religious practices. We have been given much in relation to resources, wealth, and prosperity. What made Germany such a threat? Not just the First World War and the Second World War. What made them such a threat was that they were a nation who had both industry and farming. They could feed themselves and they could fight the war. They didn't need anybody outside. We are that same kind of a nation. Do you understand this? We have been given much. We are a self-sustaining nation. What do we need? Yeah, we need the Chinese nowadays. And that all started after the Second World War by giving industry to Japan to try to get them back on their feet. But we are a self-sustaining nation just like Germany was, and Germany is again. The reason that's why they divided them in two. It wasn't so that Russia could have half and we could have the other half. No, it was a calculated decision to separate this nation, get the farming part on its own, the industrial part on its own, and they couldn't rise up and become a powerful nation again. We have been given much as a nation. Religiously, but also in terms of resources, in terms of wealth, in terms of prosperity. What have we done with it? How will God judge us? And is it not likely, I personally believe it is, is it not likely he's already judging us? Just look at the political leaders he's given us. Think about where we've gone morally as a nation just in the last 50 years. When I was a young person sitting in the church pews, divorce was the big issue. If you got a divorce, you were considered an outsider, an unbeliever, the lowest form of Christian. That was the worst thing. That's nothing today. Divorce in the church is the same as it is in the world. We don't even talk about divorce or think about it. It's just an accepted practice. That was a big deal then. Look how far we've come. Just since then. God bless us, there's no doubt. And as a group, as a nation, as a state, as a community, we've been blessed. But let us not forget that He also judges. Not just individuals. Yes, He will judge us as individuals, but He also judges groups. I'm not saying that to make us afraid. I'm saying that to give us the wisdom to realize what may be going on in our own nation, in our own community, in some of the cities around our country. And if we're going to be part of that, let us be the part that is light. Light that shines in this darkness. For me, this raises several questions. What are we doing with the truth we have as an individual and as a group, as a church? What are we doing with it? What are we doing with what we have been taught as individuals and as a group? I have said to you before, I'll say it again, listening to this week after week raises your level of responsibility. In that sense, I've harmed you. But if we will live and move towards what we are hearing and learning, we will come out way ahead. In that sense, I will have helped you. And what are we doing with what we have seen of the goodness, power, wisdom, grace, mercy, faithfulness, and kindness of God? What are we doing with that? What am I doing with that? May the truth and wisdom we have been given be vindicated by our deeds.